Have God's word with you. Please open with me to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 10, and I want to read verses 35 to 45. Mark chapter 10, verses 35 to 45. And this is the reading of God's holy and living word. James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." But Jesus said to him, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. And as we are about to receive your word now, we pray for your spirit to enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may understand true greatness and how it operates in your kingdom. That the way up, Lord, is the way down. Father, teach us this essential truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the conductor of a great symphony orchestra was once asked, "Which is the most difficult instrument to play?" "The second violin," he answered. "I can get plenty of first violinists, but to find someone who can play with the second violin with enthusiasm, that is a problem." And he ended by saying that if we have no second violin, we have no harmony. I can certainly relate with that because back in my days, I used to fiddle around with the violin as well. And I was demoralized when I was demoted to second violin. But what the conductor said is not only a problem we find in orchestra, it sheds light on the problem of the human heart. Naturally, we want to be in the spotlight. We want to be in the center of attention. We desire the recognition from our peers and to be showered with compliments for our achievements. There is something within us that all craves to be the first violin. How hard it is to find people who can play the second violin with such enthusiasm and delight. Very rare it is for people enjoy playing the role in the background, living in obscurity, delighting in elevating others. True greatness in the kingdom of God is not for those whose ambition is to be the first violinist, but to be the second. And Jesus sets forth this principle radically in our passage. "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." The disciples of Jesus Christ had a difficult time learning this very important lesson. They often were seen jostling and jockeying for the seat of honor. These disciples were selfishly ambitious, prideful, self-serving, only thinking of themselves. And, you know, they had a knack for arguing who was the greatest at the worst of times. Just one chapter before this, if you look at chapter 9, 31, on their way to Capernaum, for the second time in Jesus' ministry, he personally announced to his disciples that the Son of Man is to be delivered, to be killed, and risen after 3 days. But when they arrived in verse 33 and came to Capernaum, Jesus entered a house and asked the disciples what they were disputing on the way. But it tells us they kept silent, for on the way they had discussed with one another which one of them was the greatest. The Lord had just told him that he was on his way to Jerusalem to suffer and to die, but these disciples had a childish debate over which of them was the greatest. Jesus was thinking about the cross. The disciples were thinking about their own crown. And Jesus responds by teaching them, saying, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And in just a few weeks later in the life of our Lord, in our very passage, Jesus was making his way toward the north of Galilee, down south to Israel, toward Jerusalem. And in these journeys together, Jesus was customarily seen walking ahead, teaching his disciples while the disciples were following along and listening to him. But this time, something was different. Mark gives us a very curious detail that Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. Jesus had set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem, for he knew he was called to give himself over to his enemies. Disciples knew there was a difference now in the determination for Jesus to bear the cross, and they were terrified at what might happen to the Lord. And Jesus, once again, for the third time in his ministry, he told them what was going to happen to them, adding more gory details than ever before, that the Son of Man would be mocked at, he would be spit at, he would be scourged at, and ultimately killed. And then what do we see the sons of thunder, James and John, doing next? Asking Jesus that he would grant them to sit one on his right and one on his left. And once again, Jesus was focused on the cross, the disciples about their own crown. And Jesus tenderly teaches them again, whoever wishes to be great among you, you shall be your servant. Now, sad to say, this wasn't the last time that the disciples argued who was the greatest. Because on the night before Jesus' crucifixion, there as Jesus is intimately with his disciples to pour out his heart to them and to teach them about the Lord's Supper, how the cup they were going to drink would be his blood poured out for the new covenant. Verse 24 of Luke 22 tells us that at that time there arose a dispute among them to which of them was regarded as the greatest. I mean, how thick-headed were these disciples, right? I told you, they had a knack for arguing who was the greatest at the worst of times. And Jesus once again patiently teaches them that the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. John's gospel tells us that at this point, Jesus demonstrated before them what this looks like by taking the role of a servant and washing the dusty feet of the disciples. I mean, what's the deal with these disciples, right? How many times did our Lord need to teach them this very lesson? Now, before we are ready to cast our stones upon these disciples, we should take heed from the warning from the reformer John Calvin, as he says, if this fault was found to be natural to uneducated men of ordinary rank, and if it broke out on slight occasion and almost without any occasion at all, how much more ought we to be on our guard when there is abundance of fuel to feed a concealed flame? At the very least, this tells us that every one of us is born with an aspiration for significance. At the very least, this tells us that we don't want to fail in what we achieve to do and the goals that we have set forth, and we go hard after them. And certainly the last thing we want to do is finish last. If the opportunity to be first and achieve all our goals and the glory were there, who of us would not seize that opportunity? What Friedrich Nietzsche called the will to power beats in the heart of every human being. Friends, this ambition for worldly greatness is not the problem of the original disciples. It's our problem. It's a problem that destroys churches. It's a problem that shatters marriages and crumbles relationships. But strangely, Jesus teaches us how to be first. He teaches us how to become great. But it's not the way we naturally think of greatness. He redefines it, and then he models it for us. So what I want to do in our text today, I want to observe two principles of true greatness. And then I want to set before us an exemplary greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two principles of true greatness. You know, as much as we knock on these disciples, you got to give them credit. Because one of the remarkable things about the 12 was that in spite of their failure to make sense out of the Lord's prediction of his death, they didn't desert him. Not at this point. They remained loyal to him. Fearful though they may be, they're still on this journey to go down to Jerusalem. But not only that, they also even believed that somehow Jesus would soon establish his kingdom. They had heard about Jesus talking about this over and over again, and so there was this excitement, confident belief that it would happen soon. Most recently in Matthew 19:28, Jesus even promised the disciples prominent places. He promised them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It's quite amazing that they could still connect the glorious throne with a Galilean carpenter who had no religious or political status. And so with this in mind, two of Jesus' disciples, James and John, it tells us in verse 35, the two sons of Zebedee, they saw this window of opportunity and decided this was the golden time to ask Jesus for a seat of honor. As we say, they wanted a strike while the iron was hot. And so verse 35 tells us that they came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you." Now they're asking Jesus to sign a blank check right here, right? It's like when we say to a friend, "You know, can you do me a favor, but can you say yes before I even tell you what the favor is?" Who's going to say yes to something like that? And so Jesus wisely asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And our Lord, as usual, asks a question to allow the disciples to display their own spiritual depth and shallowness. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now, before you think this is an audacious request they were making, they were not entirely wrong in what they asked. They were asking something for Jesus which he had given them every reason to ask for. Because as we mentioned before in Matthew 19:28, just a few days earlier, they were promised to sit on 12 thrones and judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They believed in Jesus' ultimate triumph. And aren't they also asking to be as near to Jesus as they can? To sit on the right and to sit on the left are positions that are closest to him. Is that so wrong to be one to be near to Jesus? Not at all. But friends, what was wrong in their request was that it was loaded with selfish ambition. It was selfishly motivated. For them, the question, who was the greatest, was not settled yet. James and John wanted status. They wanted power. Matthew even tells us that it was the mother of James and John who asked this of Jesus. And if you put some of these New Testament texts together, we can make a probable deduction that the mother of James and John was Jesus' aunt. I mean, talk about a power play, right? Bringing mama in the picture, hoping that the family ties would clinch the deal so that it will persuade Jesus to get the seat of honor. But Mark doesn't include this detail about their mother. It shows it was their idea. You see, they're not asking for the most honorable places to be granted to Peter and Andrew. They're not asking for these places for even Bartholomew and Thomas and Philip or even Matthew, but really to themselves. The brothers hope to honor Jesus while at the same time honoring themselves. Friends, how easily worship and discipleship are mingled with self-interest. Or worse, self-interest is masked as worship and discipleship. Our desire to honor Jesus Christ can be muddled with our desire to serve ourselves. And this can happen to all of us if we're not careful, not just elders or deacons, but to everyone. Sometimes this is revealed in our efforts to help someone, but inside we expect the same kind of respect and help back. Sometimes this is demonstrated in our Sunday service when we close our eyes and we passionately sing these songs while our hearts are far from Him. Or we serve passionately and we say we're doing this for the glory of God, but there's a part of us that we want a portion of that glory and praises. There are some thoughts that are quoted in R. Kent Hughes' commentary by Robert Raines that captures how we, like James and John, hope to honor Jesus while honoring ourselves. He says, I am like James and John. Lord, I size up other people in terms of what they can do for me, how they can further my program, feed my ego, satisfy my needs, give me strategic advantage. I exploit people ostensibly for your sake, but really for my own. Lord, I turn to you to get the inside track and obtain special favors, your direction for my schemes, your power for my projects, your sanction for my ambitions, your blank check for whatever I want. I am like James and John. Now, our Lord is so gracious in the way he responds to the brothers. And notice, he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke them for their desire to sit on thrones. He doesn't say that this ambition to be great is wrong, but he does say to them that they're going about it entirely the wrong way. Notice his answer in verse 38. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" In effect, he's really saying to them, what's foolish with what you're asking me is that you have no idea what is involved. You're ignorant of the cost of this. And in this question, Jesus implies that he is on his way to glory, but the difference is Jesus is ready to pay that price. Now, Jesus here uses two metaphors of the price he would have to pay and the price these disciples would also have to pay if they wished to sit on his right and left. First, Jesus asked, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink?" What is this cup? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus pleaded with his Father that if there was any other way besides the horror of crucifixion and the curse of abandonment, he said, "Please take that away from me." But those weren't the words that Jesus used. Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." James and John wanted the cup of glory, but not the cup of shame. But Jesus said to them, "If you want the cup of glory, you must drink the cup of shame. You must suffer and die with me." And second, Jesus asked, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Now, this figure of baptism, like the cup, was very familiar to the Jews as found in the Old Testament. To baptize simply means to dip, to immerse into. Now, Jesus is not talking about the baptism of John that he was immersed at in the Jordan River. He was talking about being flooded and submerged in the fury of God's wrath. And Jesus is not going to be sprinkled with a little bit of suffering, you know. He's going to be immersed in it so much that it would affect and touch everything about him in hatred and suffering and pain and death. This metaphor of baptism is very closely related to a metaphor that the psalmists often use. In Psalm 42:7, we read, "All your waves and your billows have gone over me." Jesus would be completely submerged with God's wrath upon the cross. It was Charles Spurgeon who, in effect, asked what Jesus asked the brothers, "Can you share my drinking in Gethsemane and my sinking on Golgotha?" And so he says to the brothers, this is the price of glory. Are you able to pay for it? Now we get on Peter for his self-confidence, you know. But look how the sons of thunder answer. They answer like Muhammad Ali before a fight, you know. We are able, right? Bring it on, Lord. We got this. And they did not know that soon enough that they would forsake Jesus at the first sign of threat and leave Jesus to drink that cup alone. But Jesus didn't even try to explain this to them. Instead, with a little foresight, he said, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with which the baptism with which I am baptized. Now, there's some irony going on here. When the brothers asked to sit on the right and the left of Jesus, they did not realize that the two criminals who would be crucified with Jesus, in Mark's words, was one on his right and one on his left, making it clear what it meant in cold reality to share in his cup and baptism. And the day would come for James and John where they would share in this suffering, because as it turned out, James was the first apostle to be martyred, beheaded by Herod. John was the last. He was a living martyr, suffering persecution, banishment, and the loneliness of old age, being left behind as the last apostle to stand against the persecutions of the church. And in spite of their unworthy ambition, Jesus knew the suffering that they would go through. And so the first principle of greatness is clear. There is no glory without the cross. To share his kingdom, one has to share his passion. This is the standard of greatness in God's kingdom. It's the standard of the cross. And if we want to follow Jesus and desire greatness, we cannot avoid the cup of suffering. Suffering is a cup which every Christian must drink of. Now, what I don't want you to miss right here is that we cannot drink the cup had Jesus not first drank his. His cup was unique. He was asked to drink of every sin starting with Adam. And he would have to endure the agony of his father turning his face away. But because Jesus drank his cup to its bitter dregs, we are now called to identify with that cup and that baptism. And so, beloved, in our path to greatness, we must be willing to identify with Jesus in his humiliation and suffering, or we will never participate with him in his exaltation and glory. I don't know what is involved in your cup. But I do promise that when we are cross bearers here below, we will be crown wearers in heaven. And at this point, Mark turns his attention to the other 10 in verse 41. If you can look there with me, it tells us, hearing this, the 10 began to feel indignant with James and John. Now, you could probably make a good bet that Peter was the one that was leading the way, right? Now, the 10 here, they're not outraged because James and John, they were so insensitive to make this request after Jesus poured out his heart about his suffering and death. No, they're angry because James and John beat them to the punch and asked for what they wanted. They were of the same spirit of James and John. And this is very revealing of the corruption of the human heart. Because until James and John had requested for the two highest places in the Lord's kingdom, the other 10 disciples appeared content with the assignment or the position that was given to them. But when they saw James and John aspiring for positions above them, they were filled with indignation against him. They couldn't bear the thought that these two disciples might have an edge over them in the power slots. And this indicates that the spiritual attitude of the 10 were not any better than the two. They demonstrated that they too craved selfish ambition and greatness as much as James and John. So unconscious of the evil that has existed in themselves, they were soon offended when they saw this in James and John. Now, isn't it so true that we are never more easily offended than when we see the evil in others that is in ourselves? Have you guys ever seen a dog bark passing a mirror or a glass? Some image of us and what we often do. We have barked and we have outraged with what is really our own self. And Jesus uses now this occasion to teach all his disciples a lesson of supreme importance. And here a second principle of true greatness emerges, the servant principle. Calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." He's saying, look at the Gentiles, look at the world, how they measure greatness. They measure greatness by how they exercise their authority, and it's always lording over them, you know, those under their rule. And to lord over is a very strong word. It means to gain mastery, to subdue. They measure their power by how many people are under them, how many people serve them. That is the mark of their authority. That is the mark of their greatness. The more they use their authority over someone and the more people are under them, the greater they are. But listen to how Jesus responds by this. He's saying, but it is not this way among you. Don't miss the importance of these words. This kind of greatness is unknown in the church. The church is not to be that way. That might be how the world works, but that's not how it operates in my kingdom, the Lord would say. Ray Stedman, a pastor who has served here in Palo Alto for many years, insightfully commented on this. He said, quote, that the church has always opposed papacy, the idea of a human head over the entire church. Unfortunately, among Protestant and evangelical churches, what we have done is reject the idea of one pope over all the churches, but have placed one pope in every church. Surely that is just as bad or worse, close quote. He goes on to say how there is no authority in being a pastor. I have no authority over you, nor do you have over me. Even the Apostle Paul would be so careful to say to the Corinthians, we are not lords over your faith. There is only one Lord, Jesus Christ, in whom we must bow the knee to. Surely the Lord has assigned under shepherds to this church and leaders, but they are never to dominate over them. It shall not be so among you. And then Jesus lays down this supreme principle, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. This is a radical definition of greatness. Jesus redefines what it means to be great, that the way to greatness is service. If we want to be great, we better be the greatest servants we can be. Be a servant. This is a word that essentially means a table waiter. Be a waiter. But let's admit it, we don't like this text at all, right? It runs so opposite to how we are. You know, I prefer to be served than to serve. I come home after a hard day's of work and I want to be served. I want my wife to prepare me a hot meal before me. Give me some ice cream while I'm watching my sports. Maybe massage my back. And then ask, anything else you need, honey? Your wish is my command. You see, in my heart, I want to be treated as king. But Jesus will have none of that. He says, in my kingdom, kings serve. Kings get low. Kings debase themselves. Kings are the most despised. Alexander McLaren writes, in the world, the higher men are, the more they are served. In Christ's kingdom, the higher men are, the more they serve. For this was so even with our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have in verse 45 is an example, the most beautiful illustration of this greatness. Verse 45 is so rich in its text that we can never fully expound it. It tells us, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And we would do very well to pay attention to Christ's words. Every word in this verse deserves attention. The word "for" in the beginning of verse 45 indicates to us the greatest reason why we must adopt the posture of servants and slaves, because it is the posture of the Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. It's a title of a veiled Messiah that he gives to himself. It's a title that involves both his humiliation and his suffering as a representative of mankind. But this title, Son of Man, above all, is foretold in the prophecy of Daniel 7, where one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. And this Son of Man descended from heaven and did not come to be served, but to serve. This was all voluntary by our Lord. He came voluntarily on a heaven's errand for mercy to us. Jesus, full of deity, became humanity to identify with us, not to be served, but to serve. If we would just dwell upon that for a moment, were there servants awaiting upon his arrival? Was there pomp and splendor and a red carpet for his entrance into this world? Were there men and women praising with one voice, "The Messiah has come"? Not at all. What could Jesus possibly gain by that? What could the infinite Son of God possibly gain by coming to the world? Fellowship? Oh, he has perfect fellowship with God the Father and God the Spirit. Praise? The heavens declare the glory of God. Honor? He's been given the name that is above every name. Servants? He has angels by the thousands ready to attend to his need. So what could Jesus possibly gain by coming to be served? Beloved, he comes then not to be served, but to serve. He humbled himself. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a table waiter. Paul says in Philippians, a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men, he who is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the mighty God, everlasting Father, voluntarily stooped so low so that he may share our sorrows, bear our sins, takes the form of a table waiter continually to serve us. From the very beginning of Jesus' ministry to the very end, Jesus' aim was at serving others. The Son of Man did not come to get your service. He came to give you his services. And what was the greatest service that he came to give to us? Look at the end of verse 45. And to give his life as a ransom for many. Ransom means the price for the release of a slave. The ransom was paid to God the Father, who is the holy judge, who had to be satisfied. You see, sin brings upon the wrath of God. It brings judgment. A price must be paid to satisfy the guilt of our sin, because sin is an infinite offense against an infinite holy God. A sufficient ransom price must be paid to satisfy God's wrath. And this verse tells us that Jesus gave his life as a ransom price. Now, the idea of being satisfied is much like how we use it today. For example, on your family vacation, you check into your hotel room, and the clerk asks, "Are you satisfied with your room?" And what he means, of course, is, does your room meet the expectations? Is it what you require? And when God looked at the payment of sin upon his own son, made with him his very life on the cross, God saw his own son's payment so complete and full that he said, I am fully satisfied with my son's payment for sin. Oh, but here's the glorious part, most glorious part of this verse, that the Son of Man paid this ransom price to the Father instead of or in place of many. This is essentially what the word for means. Jesus then is saying that he gave his life instead of dying as a substitute for many. You know, when Jesus hung and bled and died upon the cross, it looks like he was getting what he's due. But our verse tells us that in truth, he's not getting what he's due. He's getting what we're due. He gave his life as a ransom for many. And the question that begs to be answered is, are you in the many? Are you in the many? Non-Christian, if you're here, I plead with you to ask that question, because if you are not in the many, you will have awaiting for you a cup of torment and eternal destruction from God forever. And friend, if you're here and you're not in the many, I would point your eyes to Jesus Christ. Look at how he gave his life for you. See the horrifying cross which he hung. See and behold his humiliation, the agony that was written on his face, the spear that was wounded on his side, the crown that was shoved on his skull. And if you can see beyond that, and you can see beyond and within the wounds into his broken heart where his Father turned his face away for him. Friend, he suffered it all and gave himself up that he might take your place of judgment that you deserve. And the Son of Man comes to serve you in this way. Would you, by repentance and faith, accept his services for you? My Christian brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ sets for us the greatest example of greatness, an example that we are expected to follow. In Luke 22:27, Jesus asks, "For who is greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table?" And then Jesus says, "But I am among you as the one who serves." Remember this. When we are moved to complain that our service did not receive praises from others. Remember this when we expect that others would serve us. Remember this when our pride is so wounded, when others around us are being elevated and praised. Husbands, remember this in your marriages. Leaders of the church, remember this in your ministry. And church, remember this every time you meet another brother and sister in Christ. For even, oh, this adverb hits hard, doesn't it? For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life of ransom for many. You have been served by such a great Savior. How can we do less than the posture of the Son of Man? In 1878, when William Booth's Salvation Army had just been so named, men from all over the world began to enlist. And one man who had once dreamed of himself as a bishop crossed from the Atlantic, from America to England, to enlist. And he was a Methodist minister, Samuel Logan Brangle. And now he turned from a fine pastorate to join Booth's Salvation Army. And Brangle later became America's first American-born commissioner. But at first, Booth accepted his services reluctantly and grudgingly. And Booth said to Brangle, "You've been your own boss too long." And in order to instill humility into Brangle, he set him to work cleaning the boots of the other trainees. And Brangle said to himself, "Have I followed my own fancy across the Atlantic in order to black boots?" And then, as in a vision, he saw Jesus bending over the feet of the rough and unlettered fishermen. "Lord," he whispered, "you wash their feet, I will black their boots." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess to you our selfish ambition, our crave, Lord, for others to serve us, our desire to be great. Lord, how easily we condemn sins in others that we excuse, Lord, ourselves. And how easily, Lord, there is sin hidden in our hearts for this kind of greatness. Lord, we confess to you our sins, and we humble ourselves before you. For you, the Son of Man, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for us. We thank you so dearly for the cross. We pray that we would emulate our Savior and our Lord. For if our Lord, if your Son did this to us, how can we seek our own? Lord, help us to be servants of all and give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray.